to 13. Then Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of 1,000. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who can resist him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and of Orion and Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet."
Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 14, and I'll be reading from verse 13 to 36, and it's just after John's disciples have told Jesus that John had been beheaded by Herod. So picking up at verse 13. "When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food.' Jesus replied, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' 'We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish,' they answered. 'Bring them here to me,' he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.' 'Lord, if it's you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you on the water.' 'Come,' he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith,' he said, 'why did you doubt?' And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed."
Well, as we continue in Matthew's Gospel today, we come to this amazing moment where Jesus is able to provide for people. He feeds them and they're satisfied. But it's a really interesting moment because prior to those two sections that Cara just read for us, we see Jesus rejected, firstly by the people of his own town, and then rejected via John the Baptist, who Herod puts to death. And so today what we're going to be thinking about is Jesus' offer to provide and yet human response to him, which is very, very divided. Some reject him, some accept him. Why is this the case? Let's pray that God will help us to understand his word today. Lord, we do thank you that your word is living and active, and we ask that you would be active in our hearts today as we hear your word. Please open our hearts to hear and receive what you have provided to us in your word today. Father, we ask that you would please equip us so that we understand better who Jesus is, why he can provide for our needs, and Lord, help us to receive him as Lord and as Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen. We are very well provided for here in Sutherland. In fact, I think I've said this before recently, we have recently been voted the best place to live in Australia, second only to Adelaide, which I still refute. I don't understand it. But apparently Adelaide is the best place to live and the Sutherland Shire is the second best place to live. And I think we need a recount on that. But we are very, very fortunate. People vote that the Shire is a great place to live because it is actually so well provided for. So many of our needs are actually met, our physical needs, our health needs, stack load of specialists, great hospitals on our doorstep, great public transport, and the list goes on. It's a beautiful area. But there is a trap in all of that, because to be so well provided for in this world can actually lead us to overlook the fact that we have a much greater need than this world can meet and provide for us. So worldly provision and worldly blessing can actually distract us from the very real spiritual need that we have, which cannot be met in this world and which only Jesus can provide for. And so today we look at Jesus' provision to his disciples, to the crowd, to us and our world. But we also investigate why he divides people, why so many reject him. As I was considering this whole issue of provision this week and just our relative wealth and the blessings that we have in our area, it just led me to reflect on the fact that, you know, wealth does not always mean you're provided for. And I thought this week there was a great illustration in the decision made about the new Crown Casino tower. You know, $2.2 billion of tower, which I can see from the park in Loftus. Very clear. It stands out. It's a beautiful, shiny thing. But isn't it ironic that even with all Crown's vast wealth, they actually now can't operate. They're not provided for. They actually lack the very thing they need, which is reputation and a good solid history of doing business fairly. So you can be staggeringly wealthy and find yourself unprovided for. And as we come to the text today, we're going to be challenged to see that only Jesus can provide for us in the way that we most need. Before we look at that provision, though, let's just consider the quite astonishing rejection of Jesus, firstly in his hometown and then John the Baptist's rejection by Herod. Because last week we saw Jesus deliver an astonishing series of six parables. Remember the parable sandwich that we ate together last Sunday? It was very tasty. Someone actually rang me this week and said, I used your sandwich recipe. So that was pretty exciting. But we saw that parable sandwich last week. And what it was actually communicating, right at the centre of that sandwich, as Matthew said, and who speaks like this? Who is it that teaches like this? None other than the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. So we go from that incredible moment to Jesus walking into his hometown and everyone going, "Oh, Jesus, you know, who does this guy think he is?" And he is the tall poppy of his hometown, and he is cut down and rejected. And it's quite a fascinating insight. In chapter 13, verse 54, we read, "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. They said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?'" And it all sounds very promising until verse 55. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't his sisters all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offence at him, verse 57. Astonishing. The king of Israel turns up and he is rejected on the basis of their familiarity with him. It reminded me of that saying coined by Chaucer, "Familiarity breeds contempt." They're so familiar with him, they can't accept that he is different than them, that he is greater than them, and that his claims are actually worth accepting. When someone we know becomes great, it can unfortunately evoke a common reaction within us: inadequacy, jealousy, defensiveness, dismissiveness. And that's exactly how Jesus' hometown responds to him. So he's rejected. And then Matthew does something that's actually very thoughtful. You might ask, why does he go to John the Baptist at this stage? But I think there's a number of reasons why Matthew includes John's death at this point in his gospel. I think there is chronology there, so we'll see that after the event, Jesus actually responds to John's death. But it's a pretty amazing pairing of Jesus' rejection in his hometown and the rejection of the herald of the Messiah in John's execution. Herod, we read in verse 3 of chapter 14, had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." See, John was very inconvenient to have around Herod's court. He was an embarrassment because he insisted on critiquing the ungodliness of the royal household, namely Herod Antipas, the king of Jerusalem, whose marriage to his niece Herodias was actually quite a shock. It's a shocker. She was the daughter of his own brother Aristobulus, and she was the former wife of his other brother Philip. I mean, this is a complicated family. And Herod did not appreciate having it pointed out, and he did not appreciate being held accountable to the law of God in the first five books of the Bible. And it is pretty clear there. If you turn back to Leviticus 18, which deals with all of what is permitted between a husband and a wife and in sexual relationships in Israel, it's absolutely crystal clear. Verse 6, "No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord." And God clarifies that further in verse 16. "Do not have sexual relationships with your brother's wife. That would dishonour your brother." And it is quite clear what the consequence for transgressing these laws must be in verse 29. "Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people." So John's critique and rebuke of Herod were hardly unexpected, and yet political correctness was alive and well in first century Palestine, and the expectation was clear: people should keep their opinions of Herod in their own head or lose it. And John lost it, because in the context of this party, this very extravagant party for a very select group of Herod's friends, Herod falls into a trap. You see, we're actually told Herod was fearful of John because the people considered him to be a prophet of God. He had popular support. And although we're told Herod desperately wanted to kill John, he wouldn't because he was too fearful of the political impact in his own neighbourhood. And yet Herod falls into a clumsy trap in the midst of this party, promising his daughter or stepdaughter, Herodias' daughter, that he would give her whatever she asked for. What a ridiculous promise. He promised on oath to give her whatever she asked. So here is a spoilt young woman, or perhaps a spoilt girl, who dances for him and whose mother then seizes the opportunity to leverage her husband's weakness. She knows he doesn't want to appear weak in the eyes of his partygoers, and so she says, "We'd like his head." And Herod, true to form, he can't back down, and so he orders John's death, and the head of John the Baptist is brought to this girl on a platter, who then carries it through the midst of the party to her mother. Now, just, we kind of get so used to these stories that, you know, you just move on. But put yourself in this party room. I don't know how old this girl was, but she had problems. And she is made to carry the human head of John through the midst of this party. It's a dinner party. And the king of Jerusalem, I mean, he's not the real king, but he's the king of Jerusalem. He should be an outstandingly godly man, but he's like a mafia chief. And his party is a bloodbath. That's an astonishing picture of what had become of Jerusalem. Well, John is rejected. Just like his Messiah, who he is announcing will be. And it's really a bit of a taste of what's to come in Jerusalem. John is rejected, just like Jesus will be rejected. And so Jesus is rejected in his own hometown, and his herald is rejected in Jerusalem. So we see that Jesus is an incredibly divisive person. All he stands for calls people to accept him or to reject him, and Israel reject him. Unlike the people in Gennesaret at the end of the passage, did you notice what happens there? Jesus turns up across the lake in Gennesaret. They're not Israelites. And when he lands, the word goes out everywhere. People from all the towns flock to him with their sick and beg just to touch the hem of his garment. Such is their faith in him as God's saving king. Pretty big contrast, isn't it? So the Messiah is rejected in Israel. And brothers and sisters, no matter how long you've been around church, the challenge continues to be put to us by God's word. How do you respond to Jesus? As John reflected earlier in that wonderful illustration of the circle with the throne at the centre, where is Jesus in your life? Is he outside the circle? I take it you're here because he's inside the circle this morning, that you like having Jesus as part of your life, but each one of us has to ask the question, is he on the throne or not? Do I accept him fully, or do I still rule my own life? That question is as applicable to me as it is to you, no matter how long you've been around church. And that question is applicable as much tomorrow morning as it is today. We just have to keep asking, have I made Jesus king? Because this world rejects him. So with that challenge in mind, now let's look how Jesus provides. In chapter 14, verse 13 to 21, Jesus feeds and satisfies. And it is a brilliant contrast to the party at Herod's house. Herod, a king who puts on a party for only the most important people in Jerusalem, those that he wants to impress. It's a select group. He spoils them with lavish food, and the party is completely debauched. John's head turns up on a platter. So Herod is the king who actually feeds and takes life. By contrast, Jesus is the king who bumps into this crowd of maybe 10 to 15,000 people. He hasn't met all of them before, but he feeds every single one of them. He meets their real needs, and he satisfies them. What a wonderful contrast. A king who takes life contrasted to the king who provides and gives life. And we read in verse 21, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children, which is why I actually encourage us not to read the small titles in the Bible when we do Bible readings. Did you notice Cara carefully omitted the title in her Bible reading this morning? Thank you. Because it says Jesus feeds the 5,000. It actually says there's not 5,000. Anyway, you know, take it up with your NIV translators, but that's why we try not to read the titles in the Bible. There are a group of somewhere between 10 to 15,000 people gathered. They've come out to Jesus in desperation to hear him preach. And they're in terrible need because they actually haven't got food. And Jesus has great compassion on them. Jesus has come into this area in response to John's death. He is seeking some quiet time to grieve. And yet when he steps off the boat and sees this crowd, we hear he has compassion and he teaches them. Lovely picture of Jesus' attitude. And as he speaks with the crowd, he asks his disciples to feed them. I love this moment. He says, you feed them. And it's a great command because they're completely incapable of doing so. And they're quite, you can hear the frustration in their voice, can't you? We can't do this. And that is the point. Jesus says, you provide. And they say, we can't. Jesus says, give it here. And Jesus does what is an extraordinary and inexplicable miracle, because he actually brings something out of nothing. It is a creation moment, isn't it? Just like God spoke in the beginning and brought forth the world and the creation out of nothing, these loaves and fish just somehow are able to be passed hand to hand in the crowd. And we can't explain that scientifically. But people eat and are satisfied, and there's so much food for these 10 to 15,000 people that 12 basketfuls of leftovers are collected, which I think is meant to pick up on some of the imagery from the Old Testament that underlies these miracle moments, which of course is there's more than enough for the 12 tribes of Israel. Despite the rejection, Jesus brings more than enough provision for his people, for what they need. And of course, it reminds us of all sorts of times in the Old Testament where God himself has provided in the past, when God provided for the Israelites in the desert wandering years by giving them manna out of nothing and quail. Here is God at work again, but this time in Jesus handing it out to the crowd. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And so Jesus has great compassion on them. He feeds them, he heals their sick, and it is an astonishing miracle. People eat and they are satisfied. But you and I are well aware that he is not actually primarily concerned with stomachs being filled. The miracle is in order to point to a much greater truth, which is that Jesus provides for our most desperate need. As human beings living as fallen people in God's world, out of relationship with God, Jesus says, I am able to provide. So you could almost put yourself in the disciples' shoes in this moment and hear Jesus say, well, you forgive yourself. Go ahead. And you're meant to say, I can't do anything. I can't provide. I've got nothing. My hands are empty. And Jesus says, well, that's all right, because I can provide and I have provided. I am the bread of life, John 6. Jesus assures us in John 6 that whoever eats this bread, speaking of himself, will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus provides. Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, Matthew 4, as he rebukes Satan. He provides. We are actually feeding right now on the word that Jesus has provided us. We pray that it is sustaining our faith and we pray that it is strengthening us to follow him. Jesus says, while they were eating, well, Matthew records later on, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. The Lord's Supper moment, again, picking up on this idea that Jesus is the provision that we need. So Jesus provides, we eat, we are fully satisfied as this crowd was, but it is all about our salvation. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about having our need met in Christ's saving death for us. I want to finish by simply asking the question, why is Jesus able to provide this in this way, and why is only Jesus able to provide in this way, and why does he divide people so much? Why can't people just hear what Jesus has done for them and say, well, that's great, I'll eat that, I'll take that, thank you. Why does he divide? Well, I like the way that the final section Cara read for us answers those questions. In verses 22 to 36, we see Jesus does get some alone time to grieve. He spends the evening alone out on the mountainside while the disciples start off across the lake, and then Jesus just decides to catch up with them, walking on the surface of the lake. Astonishing. And you would love to have been there. I don't know if you saw it. In 2011, the British illusionist Dynamo went down to the River Thames in London and walked from one side to the other on the surface of the water, which drew a crowd. But no one there thought that Dynamo was God. No one there thought Dynamo was magic. Everyone said, oh, I would love to know how he did that. They knew there was a trick going on. Now, of course, Jesus is accused of trickery here, but just take a moment to notice no one's watching. There's actually no crowd at this point, just the disciples in the boat. It's dark. They don't even recognise him at first. What's this all about? Well, I'm hoping Job 9 helps us put the pieces together. It's one of many places in the Old Testament where this image of walking on the waters is used, often in a poetic way. But as we read Job 9 just earlier, we hear that wonderful description of God. He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it doesn't shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the water and treads on the waves of the sea. And there's no coincidence in the fact that Jesus chooses to walk out to his disciples in this way. This is a stunning revelation of exactly who he is. And they understand it perfectly well. As a soggy Peter gets back into the boat after his experimental trip out, they sit down and we read in verse 32 and 33, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They understand exactly the implications of what they've just seen. And this is why Jesus is able to provide. This is who Jesus is. He is the Creator. He is the Son of God himself. He is the one who can throw mountains here, there and everywhere, cast stars into space. He is in complete sovereign control of his world, and therefore he is able to provide. He is able to lay down his life and give it as a payment for human sin. He is able to offer God's forgiveness on God's behalf. That is who Jesus is, as the Son of God. But it's also why he divides, isn't it? Because if that is who Jesus is, then you're left with only one possible challenge, which is whether or not you accept him or reject him. And this is why Jesus divides. Because you really don't have anywhere else to go. You either say no, or I accept. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope this really encourages you, not only in your own walk with the Lord Jesus, but in your relationships with those who don't yet know Jesus and who you share him with. When you think, I've done such a I've done my very best. Maybe you never think I've done a really good job of sharing Jesus, but you probably think, I thought I was really clear about who Jesus is and what he's done, and yet they're not moving, they're not accepting him. Well, be encouraged. It is a miracle when anyone accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And as we see in this section of the Gospel, though Jesus gives us incredible proof of who he is and what he can do, the world rejects him. And so it should move us not to give up. He is in sovereign control. It shouldn't give us to back down on sharing the good news with those that we know don't know him. But it should move us to pray and ask that he would have mercy and enable people to see that he is their only provision, so that they may not just simply divide away from him and walk away, thinking that they're satisfied, but they might see that they are completely starving for salvation and accept him, the bread of life. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who can provide our deepest need. We thank you that he is the Son of God, your Son, who has come among us, who has shown himself to be able to provide for our sin, our forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that he laid down his body on the cross that we might live. Father, as we consider the response of this world to Jesus, we pray you'd encourage us to remember that as we speak your word and share that good news, Lord, that you are at work. And Father, that you are capable of leading hearts to accept the Lord Jesus. So we pray you'd sustain our witness to him, and we ask that you'd build our confidence in him. Amen.